when godliness, where godliness comes from, and Christ's death makes godly living possible and desirable. And where can we find godliness? Where does it come from? Suppose you're walking down a sidewalk when you come upon a lady who's frantically searching the grass. You approach this lady and find out that she is looking for the diamond from her wedding ring. And it fell out somewhere along the block. And here she is frantically looking for this diamond. How would you respond? Well, you might help out, but you weren't not going to be. Now imagine you're walking with maybe your wife or even your mother or mother-in-law. When she realizes the diamond from her wedding ring has just fallen out, what would you do? Well, obviously, because of the relationship, you would be more frantically searching. How would you respond? And our motivations rise and fall oftentimes based upon our relationships. Here in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it reads, as you follow along with me, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." How do your relationships normally affect your motivation? Have you ever been motivated to do something simply because of a relationship that was important to you and really became part of the picture? The lesson today and what we're going to look at, the scriptures, stresses the incentive that a relationship with Christ provides to believers the very desire to live godly lives. We understand in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." There ought to be a change. This is to affect our attitudes, our values, and our actions. Also, false professions will and can be identified by their works that clearly deny God. So the good works required of the Christians are made possible because of Jesus Christ and the substitutionary sacrifice there on Calvary's cross. I want to ask you, what will you succeed in doing if you try to be more spiritual through a self-improvement plan that is based on personal efforts? If I try to better myself based upon my own efforts, how will I succeed? I might succeed in some semblance, but in regards to something that's pleasing to God, I will fall very short. And so today, Christ's death makes godly living possible and desirable, and we're going to talk about several facets of this, the basis for godliness, what godliness looks like and how it manifests itself, and the reason for it and what we should be looking at. And so let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing upon this time as we search the scriptures here in Titus 2 and 3, and we'll follow up with the truths herein. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank you for this evening. Father, I thank you for your wondrous grace and mercy. Lord Jesus, I do ask for your help. Lord, I ask you to guide and just call my thoughts, my mind. Lord, help me to speak the words that you want me to speak. Father, I pray for those that are here. And God, whatever those that are watching, that they're going through at this time, Lord, I do pray that you'd comfort them, encourage them, challenge them, exhort them, push them, Lord, to thy holiness. Lord, we need you. Lord, we need your strength. Father, we live in days of great uncertainty. But it's only uncertain, Father, for those of us in immortal bodies. Father, you who are immortal and eternal, Father, you know the future. And Lord, I pray tonight that our desire as we draw closer to you would be to love you more. Thank you for all you'll do. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. What is really the basis for godliness? We find verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And really, here in verse 11 is a significant biblical summary of the gospel of Christ and its effect upon one's life, right? The grace of God brings salvation has appeared to all men. Begins with a reminder of the grace of God. What we have in Christ's first coming, was God's grace. Jesus Christ, the Word, was made flesh. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17, a portion of that verse. And Paul here refers to the person of Christ as the grace of God. Jesus brings the grace of God. Now, the words "to all men" here should not be placed with "appeared," but rather, you think about this, that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Christ did not appear to all men in his first time on earth. You know, there's some on earth who didn't see him when he was on earth. But the fact is that God is the Savior of all men. He hath appeared to all men in regards to bringing salvation hath appeared to all men. This salvation is available to all. And Christ is a Savior in two senses here. If you want to think about it, his salvation was provided at Calvary. It's sufficient for every person. He made provision for all, and he's available to all who believe. Second of all, Christ's death made it possible that the individual could receive God's grace and providential blessing upon all. Now, God doesn't judge a person immediately to hell the first time they sin, the second time. But rather, he is long-suffering, given the individual time and opportunity to repent. We find in Genesis chapter 15, as God made the promise to Abraham, it was a long time from the promise that God received, that Abraham received of God in Genesis 15, until Israel would finally receive the promised land. But we understand from Romans chapter 2, verse 4, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. God is long-suffering. He bears up under injustices for a long period of time. 2 Peter 3:9, but his long-suffering to us were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that's the latter half of that verse there in 2 Peter 3:9, but the truth is that God is long-suffering. And in this ungodliness that we find in our world, denying ungodliness, that God bears up under our own sinful habits and traits. What do many unbelievers wrongly conclude about God's gracious long-suffering? What does the world think about God's long-suffering? When you talk to someone about the grace of God, and even in many churches, you might get this idea that God's not going to send them to hell because they're a good person. God would only send the worst of person to hell, like Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, and others. Those that in our own estimation would be worthy of hell. But the salvation, the grace of God that is given, it does redeem us from hell. And God is long-suffering in that willing anyone can come to him. His salvation saves us from the penalty of sin so that all the condemnation of sin really is removed. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. It also, the fact here is the grace of God saves us from the enslaving power of sin over us, its various lusts and pleasures. So I don't have to give in to those desires that I really, really want to do, but after I've done that which I really want to do, I feel the shame. I don't have to be bound to that. For what does the Son make us free? John chapter 8, verse 34 and 36. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. Verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He makes me free from the authority of sin over me. He makes me free from the condemnation of the law. So my injustices that I've committed against God are pardoned and forgiven. Additionally, the power of sin over me and Satan as my father is also forgiven. What that needs to do in my life is it ought to be evidenced by a change in my behavior. Christians are to be markedly different from those who are not Christians. The mastery of sin is no longer over me. I am a servant of God, not a servant of sin. I ought to have fruit unto holiness. And Christ taught that the fruit of godliness could occur only as a person abides in him. I'd like you to look with me at John chapter 15, verse 4. We'll come back to Titus here, but John chapter 15, verse 4. John 15, 4 says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." Imagine someone was to make this statement, I tried to quit committing a particular sin. I have this one sin in my life, and I just can't quite, I can't quit it. I can't quit it. I try, but I've come to the conclusion that I just can't help it. This is who I am. This is just my sin. If someone is making that statement, then what they're saying is that God does not have control of me. And they could, in that statement in itself evidences a person that is under the power of sin. Now, it could be a believer that makes that statement, and they don't understand who Christ is and what they have been given. As we look here at Titus chapter 2 and chapter 3, some of the godly behaviors here in Titus, Christ made his expectations very clear. Verse 12, what does he tell us? Teaching us that what are we supposed to do? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So we, as believers, there's things that we ought to deny, means don't do. There's things we ought to live or to do. As he says, denying ungodliness means don't do this, don't do ungodliness, and live soberly. Those are things we ought to do. So ungodliness and worldly lust must be denied. What does that mean? I need to evidence a growing appreciation and respect for God. I ought to have this desire, the more I love God, the less I want the things of this world. If a person gets saved, and over the years of meditating and spending time in God's Word, or they make a profession of faith, and over years of being a believer and quote-unquote spending time in God's Word, they're still loving what they loved prior to salvation, something they knew to be wrong, and yet they still love it and it doesn't bother them, you would question their belief, their profession. And this denying ungodliness ought to manifest itself in our attitudes. How I speak, how I carry myself. What happens in your life, in my life, as I decrease my intake, or as I decreased my consumption of the Word of God? You remember Jesus saying, "Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." What begins to happen is I begin to lessen my interaction and meditation upon this book. I begin to become spiritually malnourished. I begin to become more carnal and selfish, probably more moody. My attitude changes. The fact is, when I begin to distance myself from that which is godliness and push away, I'm saying no to godliness and yes to ungodliness. Now, the unsaved person will willingly and sometimes unwillingly do the desires of the devil. All the while they think themselves free. In John chapter 8, 32 and 33, 32 through 34, here's what the religious people, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Verse 33, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin." Here's these religious people thinking, "I'm free. I don't have any bondage to anyone. I'm a good person. I go to the temple and I tithe and I do all of that stuff that I'm supposed to do. I mean, I abide by all of those Jewish laws." The problem is they're still under the authority of Satan. And Jesus is really telling them that they're, what's going on here in their lives is the fact that they have never been removed from their authority in life. That is, their desires are so typical of this world, and the fact that their worldly desires really is a fitting title. What's going on here is beyond just circumstances of their life and material possessions. These people and these religious men, in their very thoughts, believe themselves to be good when in fact Jesus exposed them as men who lived according to their lust. Their religiosity was a cloak for their lustful living. They're relying on themselves. Our denial of ungodliness in our lives create, and worldly lust, it creates an atmosphere in which living a Christ-like life is possible. So I deny ungodliness. I'm denying the worldly lust. I'm saying no to that. And what it's doing is it's creating an atmosphere where the spiritual and the things of God can open themselves up. If you want to have, if you go into a hospital room and you clean the hospital room up. I mean, if you're going to a hospital room, we got to do surgery in here. And imagine you have rotting food and, you know, pop that's been sitting for a while and it's got that little green fuzzy and black fuzzy stuff on it. And you have all that gross stuff. And then you're, the very table or the bed upon which you're to put this person who's to have surgery. I mean, it's dirty. Would you put someone on that? No. If someone was to go in that and they were to use some, the scalpel and these other knives that are dirty, and they said, well, we've got to do the surgery. We got to do it right now. You're thinking, no, let's clean this room before you ever touch me. You have to make the environment suitable for what you're trying to establish. And until you get rid of all that mold and all of that bad stuff from that hospital surgical room, you're going to have greatly increased your chances of infection and potentially even death. You need a clean room, clean instruments in order to have a more successful surgery. We need to create an atmosphere in our lives of getting rid of the garbage so that the real work of God can begin to work in my life. And until I get rid of this, I'm not going to manifest the godliness that I'm desiring. What three words would you use to describe the life that God wants us to live? Obedient, loving, and diligent. And here, according to verse 12, he says we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, the word soberly has to deal with proper thoughts and having the eternal perspective. For instance, Titus 1:8, sober. That word sober can also mean temperate, someone who's not just flying off the handle. To be discreet, there's a cautiousness about how things are, how you conduct yourself. There's a sobriety. You're not erratic. Righteously has to do with behavior that is pleasing to God. And then godly, that behavior, a behavior we should live godly in this present world. That idea of godly is that God is the one I'm seeking to please, not my own self. So it's not my own estimation of what I think of myself, but in fact, it is what God thinks. And believers are to separate themselves from sinful practices, attitudes, and values of the world. And they're very much involved with the lost people of the world for the purpose of outreach. We interact with the world on a daily basis in different capacities, but nevertheless, we still interact with the world. And we do such with the intent of outreach. My Christianity ought to be evident. Think about that. My godliness ought to be evident by the world. That does affect my attitude. In John 17:11, Jesus would say, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." And then it goes on to say in verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So as we find here, the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll come back to verses 13, 14, and 15, but the fact is, as we begin to look here at Titus chapter 3, there's some admonition for how godliness is to manifest itself. Now, the Scriptures does here, it says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. This has the implication of government, which indicates a voluntary submitting to the general. Specifically, those in authority are to be obeyed. You could find such truths in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 and 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings. So he's telling us to supplicate, to earnestly plead on the behalf of our government. The verse 2 of 1 Timothy 2 says, for kings and for all that are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. So going back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, we are to supplicate, we are to pray for, we are to intercede for in the place of their lack, and to give thanks for the government. And remember that here in 1 Timothy, and the Apostle Paul has undergone great persecution. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorant of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, this obedience here to the government is not absolute. It is not everything the government says, because in the very fact is of the of that time in which Paul lived and the believers lived, you know, they would have been told, renounce your faith. Well, I'm not renouncing my faith. I'm not bowing down to any Caesar. I'm not bowing down to any idol. We're not going to stop having church. We're not going to stop witnessing. I mean, we're not. There's things we just plain flat out we're not going to stop doing. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, there is a command, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and into the uttermost part of the earth. So the preaching of the gospel, even there with Peter and other apostles, they tell them, did not we tell you that you need to stop preaching and teaching in Jesus' name? And then they go on to say, and behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You would also find the assembly of a church at Hebrews 10:25. And there's others. For instance, there was, you know, if they said, the child that you have, you need to get rid of. You need to abort this baby. You said, under no circumstances. That is God's design. You know, someone might say, that person's so sick, we need to pull the plug. Well, if I have any say, I'm not going to pull the plug, because it's only God that gives life and God that removes life. God establishes righteousness, morality. So these are some truths wherein we follow. The Apostle Paul, even there was a law where he was at that he followed, but when the Jews were trying to indict him on those laws, he appealed to the higher power of the law, of the government there in Rome, and he appealed to Caesar. What are some laws that here in this land that could be passed that might be contrary to what would be required of believers? You might have the refusal of assembly. You might have the mandating of things that they, medical treatments that have aborted fetuses or other aborted babies in it. You might have a refusal to speak the name of Jesus. Well, my friend, if the truth is, God's told us what to do. God's told us how to live. And the Christian responsibility to society includes items, names, as we find here in verses 1 and 2, to do every good work, we find here, right? To obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man. Galatians 6:10 also parallels this very idea, as it says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. What do you have? What should you do if you have the opportunity to do good to a person? But maybe you just don't like this person. What does God say? Showing all meekness unto all men. There's a humility. The Bible commands all men, not conditioned on our feelings. I just don't like them. I can't stand them. I can't be around them. And what we're saying in that very truth there in our heart is that I want to speak evil of them. What does God say in verse 2 of Titus 3? To speak evil of no man. I'm to blaspheme that person's name. And even though that image, you know, every person's made in the image of God, and even though that image, that person is marred by sin as you and I are, is blaspheming another, we are blaspheming another human being and ultimately attacking the image of God, and it cannot be done. Realize in James chapter 3, therewith bless we God, even the Father. James 3 deals with the tongue. And therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God, after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the same mouth speak sweetness and bitterness? And he's saying, no, you can't. It's a depraved mind that looks to potentially physical force or violence as a solution to problems. Good guys, you know, both the good guys and the bad guys, system seems to take care of difficulties maybe with their fists or other means of violence. It talks about a brawler here, to be no brawlers, inciting the person that would really be pushing for, provoking a provocation. But it says something here. To be no brawlers, but what is it? It gives a contrast here. What does it say next? A brawler would be someone that would be harsh, could be curt, uncouth. But he makes a contrast here. What does he say? But gentle. That's what God gives us, a meek spirit. You realize in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. What does the Bible say in Galatians 5 when we deal with the fruit of the Spirit? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, I want you to understand here, when it talks about the fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit. Many times it's talked about, and even as a young kid, they would say the fruits, plural, of the Spirit, as though each one of these, you know, I'm kind of a varying magnitude of, you know, how well I'm succeeding in each one of these. But the fact is, the fruit of the Spirit is. So there's a singular fruit, and I'm to manifest all of these as I walk with Christ. There are some people that just say, well, my personality is just not gentle. No, you're denying the Spirit of God working through you. Someone who's that way is pushing aside the Spirit from leading them, and they're leading their own life. I just can't be gentle. I just don't know. You know what? We can all grow. But if you say, I can't, then you're saying, I don't let the Spirit of God lead me and guide me. I just don't. And that person, they could be a believer, they could not. But what they are doing is they're at best a carnal baby Christian if they say, I can't be gentle. You know what? It can be challenging at times to treat a person who is offensive with gentleness. Have you ever had someone that really, they just grated on your nerves? They're known for being offensive. Yet God tells me to be gentle with them. before I got saved. Look with me, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What do we see in our world today? A whole lot of hatred. There's a tremendous amount of division in this country. How did God treat us as offenders before we were saved? Did he not treat us with kindness and love? And as you and I, as representatives of God, need to treat the unsaved as God treated us when I was unsaved. We have to understand that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Look with me at verse 13 of chapter 2, Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. So there's two things here, two purposes of God. First, Christ redeemed us from all iniquity, I've been forgiven. The iniquity here means lawlessness or someone that has violated the very laws of God, violating your conscience. Sin is the transgression or the breaking of God's law. And Christ died to pay for those penalties, to pay for my errors, my wrongs, my citations, my offenses of God. And then he bought us. And his plan for us is found here in the second purpose. What does he say? That he might redeem us from all iniquity. And what does he say here? Purify. That's a process. Purify unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So it's revolutionized our manner of life here on earth. Believer demonstrates in my life that God owns me, not someone else. And I'm to be zealous in those actions. What are some evidences of, you know, someone being zealous for good works? Maybe the desire to know God's word and do it. There's a love for church and serving God in the church. There's an eagerness to tell others of Christ. There's an eagerness to know what God says. There's an eagerness to make things right when I've done it wrong. Because Christian, someday Jesus is coming back. And when he does, as we find here, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope, he's going to appear as God. There's an emphasis on his character, God and man, his first appearing, his first, you know, the first time he came to earth, fully God, fully man. He veiled his, you know, who he truly was. I mean, he was God, you know, and even Peter would recognize that, but, you know, there was things he laid it aside at the transfiguration, obviously. Peter, James, and John would see Jesus in all his glory there with Elijah and Moses, but nevertheless, I mean, really, the first time he came to earth, he was seen as fully man. But the second time he comes back, obviously he'll come back in all of his glory, and when he comes back, he will appear as a Savior, which calls to mind his suffering to the point of death at Calvary. Now, when you think about this, these two purposes of God, his character that's shown here, that he has redeemed us unto himself, he's changed us. He wants us as a peculiar people. What? Why does it say peculiar? You mean odd and kind of like goofy and crazy and just, you know, just one of those people that's just a little bit different? No. He wants a peculiar people that manifest a godliness that distinguishes them from all others. You could be in a store and, you know, have all these, or maybe, let's say you have a kid's camp, right? And you're there watching the kids. And as you're watching these kids, you say, that's my kid. Someone say, hey, is that your kid? I didn't quite remember his face, but man, does he ever have a lot of your characteristics. He looks like you, he talks like you, he walks like you, he acts like you. I mean, that child, man, they just look like you. Is that your child? Oh yeah, that's my child. How did they know that? Because the child is mimicking your behavior. And if I mimic the behavior of the Savior with whom I get to know, then I become a peculiar people, a set-apart people, a distinct people, a recognizable people. One of God's purposes at Calvary was to give people, to make, you know, have them to be pure. God's possession. Good works, great zeal. And this blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, there ought to be an incentive as I think about Christ's second coming to be in the Word of God, to know Him, to manifest godliness, sanctified living. This ought to be a motivation. I don't want someone to say, is that person a Christian? I think they might be. They say they are. You know what? The world who, the unsaved world, in their conscience, and I've had this mentioned to me, quite to my chagrin, was someone they say, well, that's not what a Christian should do. And I knew that my actions were not appropriate. Now, it made me mad that they told me that's not what a Christian should do. I'm like, who are you to tell me what a Christian should do? But in my conscience, I knew that they were correct. You see, it is these things, these truths, the basis of it in our lives. Verse 15 of Titus 2, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. Teaching is not enough. There's an exhortation, there's a speaking, there's a rebuking. And he's talking here to the Cretans, and if you read elsewhere, we talk about the Cretans being lazy, slow bellies. I mean, they're just lazy people in regards to what is stated here. Titus 1:12 discusses them. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. I mean, they're just lazy people. They don't work a lot. And they're just, you know, they're weak in their whole testimony. And he is trying to get them to be recognizable as children of God. Some people need stronger urgings, much more exhortation. And so Titus gives an admonition for rebuke with all authority. Now remember, Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are pastoral epistles. The first two, 1 and 2 Timothy, are written to Timothy, who is a young pastor, and Titus, another gentleman. But as they do that, all the authority of the Apostle Paul stood behind the message of Titus, and all the authority of Jesus Christ stands behind Paul's message. This is God's Word. So there, when you're rebuking with all authority, you're saying, thus saith the Lord. Just because I don't necessarily like something that someone does, doesn't, you know, just because I say it's wrong doesn't necessarily make it wrong. But if the Word of God says it's wrong, or in principle says it's wrong, it's wrong. And I rebuke with that. The churches were to take Titus seriously. I mean, he said, listen, looking for that blessed hope. Listen, denying ungodliness, deny worldly lust, deny all of, I mean, there is a submissiveness and an obedience here. They ought not to disregard his words. It's an urgent message from God. Let no man despise thee. Titus, stand up with God's word, say, thus saith the Lord, and don't back down. If it is God's word, thus saith the Lord, don't deviate from that. The message of godliness is an urgent message. And the Christians of Crete here needed to be impressed with that, as do we today. We need godliness. As I bring this to the conclusion this evening, what is something that you're genuinely excited about? I mean, if I was to ask you about a particular aspect of your life, a hobby, a career, a person, a sport, you name it, and you would begin to give me a tremendous amount of information, and your face would light up. I mean, there's some things on some people, you ask them about a particular topic, and man, their face just lights up. I mean, they get, and they're just like, you know, and they're just giving you a whole bunch of info that you're, you know, just because it's something they're passionate about. It could be sports teams. It could be seeing your children do well. It could be a vacation to your favorite getaway. Now, I want to ask you, how does your zeal for good works compare with the other things maybe you just considered? Do these things in your life, these other things in your life, produce more zeal and passion than the things of God? Are you more passionate about this area or this thing or this topic or this hobby horse or whatever the case, whatever, you know, it is? Are you more passionate about that than you are about considering the fact, are you pleasing to God? And we ought to spend each time thinking, maybe each day, about a good thing or two that God wants me to do. A place, maybe putting on my calendar, done in appreciation for the day Christ died for me. If Christ returned today, what would you want to get ready? If you knew, if I told you tomorrow at 1:51 p.m. Jesus is returning. I don't know that. I'm just saying hypothetically. If Jesus was to return tomorrow at 1:51 p.m., what would you do? What would you do? What would I do? Because it says, looking for that blessed hope, he can come at any time. And you and I, we need to live every day with the expectation that Christ could come back today. Verses 13 and 14, and I'll conclude. Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And that relationship, it matters. It changes me. It produces that gentleness, that humility, the tenderness, that compassion. And some people have are stronger in some points than others, but nevertheless, in my life, overall, I should be advancing. Christ's death makes godly living possible and desirable. It brings me into that family, that relationship, wherein, because of that relationship, I desire godliness. Where does godliness come from? It starts with Christ's death. And then it continues from there as I get to know him more. And you know what? That's what we ought to put into our lives, put into place. God's desire is for you and I to be godly. So we come to the time of invitation. If I could have Miss Pat come forward, please. And we'll have a time of invitation with the piano playing. I just want to challenge you. How are you doing on this aspect of godliness? How are you doing on this? The pursuit of being a peculiar person, recognizable as someone distinctly Christian. Now, we can all grow. I'm not saying that any of us are perfect, have arrived, but there ought to be a thing, you know what, Lord, this area of my life, I'm not doing so well. Or maybe multiple areas as the Spirit of God leads you. But as the music is playing this evening, I want to challenge you, how are you doing in your